If you've got a Bible, if you turn to that passage we've read in 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 16. It's a well-known story, of course. We have the story of Elijah's dramatic entrance and outburst as he appears before King Ahab with his stern prophecy of the drought that was coming. And then his subsequent hiding by the brook Cherith. God directs him to go there, and God meets his needs in a miraculous way, being fed by ravens. All those verses, I'm sure, are very well known to us, but I want to take up the narrative from verse 8. Verse 8 to 16, where he leaves the brook Cherith and is directed to go to Zarephath, where God, he's told, has commanded a widow to feed him there. Now, all this may seem very distant, very remote from us here in the 21st century, in this day we're living in. After all, there are great events happening in the world today. We have the refugee crisis, for instance, which we're all very much aware of, I'm sure. We have heads of state racking their brains to try and find a solution to this human crisis. And we might think, well, who cares about Elijah and his travels? Who cares that some ancient brook dried up and he's led to arise and go to Zarephath in Sidon? Of what possible concern or interest could that be to people here in our day? Well, I guess to most people it is of no concern. It is of no interest whatsoever. But to God's people, it should be a matter of great concern. Because the life of Elijah furnishes us with many vital lessons for the church today. And the reason is the prophet Elijah, this lone prophet Elijah, represents the word of God in the life of the nation. He's the living embodiment of God's word. When he's told by God, verse 3, to go and hide by the brook Cherith, this wasn't simply in order to protect him from Ahab and Jezebel. It's also symbolic of God taking away his word and hiding his word from the nation. It's the removal of his word. Elijah, if you like, was God's mouthpiece. And with his removal from the scene, the voice of God was silenced in the life of the nation. And I do believe it's as we see Elijah in this light, as representing the word of God, that his life and his actions, his travels, spring to life. They take on deep meaning and significance to us. Because God's people have a deep interest in the word of God. It's the word of truth. Jesus said that, didn't he, in his high priestly prayer. Thy word is truth. It's the word of truth. James tells us it's the word of God that begot us. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, he says. It's the word of God that brings us to life. It's the word of God that sustains us, that nourishes us, that directs us and guides us. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the word of God is not some appendage to our lives as believers. It is our life. And if anyone tells me they're not interested in the Bible, they're not interested in God's word, they're simply telling me they're not Christians. The word of God is our food, it's our medicine. It's our guide and compass, as old John Newton says in one of his hymns. It's our most precious treasure. And that's why when we consider Elijah as the embodiment of God's word, his life and actions take on meaning. They burst to life, as it were. And we ask, well, what is God teaching us here about his word and his dealings with men? With the hiding of Elijah by the brook Cherith, God was hiding his word from the nation. Yet he's sustaining that word because he's feeding Elijah. He's keeping him alive. Now, he could have continued to have kept Elijah there, of course. The living God had caused the ravens to bring him food in the morning and evening. The God of creation could have maintained a water supply for Elijah, for his servant. Of course he could. All things are possible with God. But that isn't what happens. Rather, as it says in verse 7, the brook dried up. The God who miraculously caused the ravens to feed Elijah performs no miracle here. The drought in the land eventually leads to the brook drying up. Now, we could say quite a lot about that this evening. It's a fact that God can and does intervene in miraculous ways in people's lives sometimes. He can and does heal people. But it's not always so. He's the sovereign Lord. He does according to his own will. And in this case, it was his will that the brook should dry up. But it dried up for a purpose. God would have Elijah go to Zarephath. Verse 9, Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon. Now, you might ask, well, why did God send him there? Why Sidon? Why send Elijah to this far-flung place in Phoenicia? Why, as we read in Luke 4 and verses 25 and 26, didn't God send Elijah to one of the needy widows in Israel? Why Sidon? Well, for one reason, God, by sending his prophet to Phoenicia, was demonstrating his absolute sovereignty over Baal, over the false gods of the Sidonians. Phoenicia was the home of Jezebel. You look back in chapter 16, verse 31 of 1 Kings, you'll find her father was called Ethbaal. He was king of the Sidonians. And father and daughter were devoted followers of Baal, this false god. And the nation was immersed in the worship of Baal. And now what is happening is this, right there, if you like, in the heart of Baal land, God sends his word. He sends his prophet. The impotence of Baal has been demonstrated already in the land of Israel. Baal was supposed to be the god who was in control of nature, of storms and rain and fertility. But he was proving to be powerless against Jehovah, who sends this drought and who keeps his prophet safe in the midst of the drought. But now the power of God, as he sends his servant into the heart of Baal's territory and preserves him there and reaches out and touches the life of this widow woman and her son, is clearly demonstrated. I, says God, verse 9, have commanded a widow there to provide for you. He commanded the ravens to feed Elijah by the brook. Now God commands the widow woman to supply his needs. She didn't know it. She had no idea. But God had commanded her. And when God's prophet spoke to her, she obeys. And we'll look at that in a moment. Let's just reflect on the message here for us today. Doesn't it call us in these difficult days in which we live to trust implicitly in God's word? Doesn't the sovereignty of God and the power of his word grip your heart as you read this passage? Doesn't it renew your faith in it? You know, we need not apologize for God's word today. We need not water it down in any way. False religions abound. We have the rise of militant Islam. All kinds of false messages are being taught. And alongside them, perhaps to us, the word of God seems insignificant. Who cares for what the Bible says today? Idolatry of every kind flourishes here in this land of ours. just as Baal worship flourished in Phoenicia. But God sends his word. He sends his servant Elijah into the heart of Satan's territory, where he's commanded this widow to sustain his prophet. It's staggering. See, just like today, these people had dismissed the God of Israel. They dismissed his word. They'd given up on it. But the word of God is quick and powerful. God's word shall not return to him void. It shall accomplish what he pleases. The thing is, do we believe that? We know it says that in the Bible, but do we really believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you believe it when you seek to witness to work colleagues, perhaps, or to friends, or family? Do you believe it when you're perhaps giving out tracts in the open air? Do you really believe it, that God, in his glorious sovereignty, uses his sovereign word and will call people out of their idolatry to trust him to salvation in his name? Elijah, in a sense, did, because when God said to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon," you know, go right down into Satan's territory, into enemy territory, go into that dark land of Baal, go to some unknown widow woman, we find Elijah didn't hesitate, he didn't debate the issue, he didn't question God, he didn't argue with the Lord. Didn't say, "Well, how on earth shall I find her? It's like looking for a needle in a haystack." He went. He went, verse 10. So he arose. That's faith, you see. He didn't just say, "Well, I believe your word, Lord." He proved he believed it by obeying it. As incredible, as amazing as the command was, he rose up immediately and he obeyed. That's faith. That's faith. And we need to ask ourselves, well, do we believe God has a people in our locality, where we live, in this community, in this city, who, like the widow at Zarephath, he's going to call? Indeed, has already called, already commanded from all eternity. Remember in Acts 18, verse 10, Paul is told of Corinth, "I have much people in this city." That city, which of course was a byword of sin and iniquity and degradation of every kind. Paul believed. Paul acted upon God's word. Just like Elijah, he arose. Some people have a wrong view of God's sovereignty altogether. The sovereignty of God is not a pillow for us to rest our heads on and say, "Well, God's elect will be saved anyway." When understood correctly, it's a tremendous incentive to keep going, because salvation does not depend on us. It's not negated by our sinfulness or the wickedness of the age in which we live. Salvation is of the Lord. He works, he commands, he sends his servants. He breathed that breath of life into those who are dead. That's what keeps me going. Preaching week by week, often with little outward results, often the very few people. I think this is the least we've ever had in my memory. But God's word is powerful. I know it. If God commands it, if God wills it, God has appointed the preaching of his word to be the means of people's salvation. It's the agency by which he sets his people free. If God commands, they shall be set free indeed. My people, says God, shall be willing in the day of my power. So we need that confidence in God and his word in all our dealings with the lost. We need to go out in faith like Elijah and expect to meet those whom God is going to save. They don't know it. They've no idea. They seem unlikely candidates for salvation, just like you and I. but never doubt that God has a people who he will call to himself. That's definitely the case. If it were not the case, this day of grace would be ended. The day of opportunity would be passed for everyone. Well, let's come to the passage and consider Elijah's encounter with the widow woman. It's a sad and sorry scene, isn't it, that meets us here in verses 10 through 12. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." But as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that he may eat it and die." What a wretched story she has to tell. It's enough to break your heart. What would our response have been to this poor widow? I'm sure we would have expressed our sorrow and our concern. We might have even apologized for asking. "I'm sorry, I simply no idea you're in such terrible circumstances. You know, forgive me for asking for something." But Elijah didn't say that. He says, in effect, "Go and make a little cake. And don't give it to yourself and your dying son. Give it to me. Give it to me." In many ways, it seems a most unreasonable, selfish, thoughtless, and heartless request, doesn't it? "Give your last morsel, your dying meal, to me." But of course, Elijah's request at verse 13 is bracketed. It comes between the words, "Fear not," or "Do not fear," verse 13, and at verse 14, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Remember, as I've sought to show, that Elijah encapsulates the word of God. He's the living embodiment of God's word. And therefore, his demand of this woman was in reality the demand of God's word upon her. It would have been cruel. It would have been the height of selfishness and heartlessness indeed for Elijah to make this request for himself. But in reality, God was making it through Elijah. "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." It's God's command. It's God's request, not Elijah's. And God's command is always linked, praise God, to his promise. You see it here. No sooner had Elijah asked for the water and the cake than he adds, verse 14, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Bring your last drop of oil, your last cake of flour, says Elijah. Then he assures her that the bin would not be emptied and the oil would never run out during that time of drought. Now, what a choice this word of God, this command of God, faced this woman with. It was an awesome choice. Do you see this, I wonder? She's being asked to give up something she can touch, something she can see and handle, which would sustain her life and that of her son for a little longer. She's being asked to give this up for something she could not see, touch, or handle, but which God had promised to her in his word that would last her through the time of drought. What a decision to have to make. She made the right decision. Israel's God was not her God. She says to Elijah, you note at verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, your God, not mine. She was a Sidonian. She was not a Jew. She did not belong to God's covenant people. Yet she recognizes that God is speaking to her through Elijah. And that word worked faith in her heart. And we see that here because as Elijah, by faith, left the brook Cherith for Zarephath, she now also, by faith, is ready to give Elijah her last remaining food and water. She proves her faith by scraping those last few ounces of meal out of the barrel and using her last few precious drops of oil from the jar to make Elijah a meal, a cake, which he might eat. That was a costly thing to do. Here's living faith. It's a miniature picture, in a way, of the gospel. God calls us to give our all to him. He calls us to self-denial. He calls us to take up our cross. And it seems such a big thing to do. To renounce self, to renounce sin, to renounce the world. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost. The cost seems so great. It's such a big sacrifice. And just as this widow's giving of her flour and oil to Elijah was a great sacrifice, in reality, it's nothing. It's all temporary. It's all going to perish. Whereas that which is gained is eternal. God calls us to give up that which is temporal and perishing for that which is permanent and incorruptible, which as yet we cannot see. And the genuineness, the reality of our faith is evidenced by our willingness to let go of that which is transitory and to lay hold of that which is eternal. Not just to say, I believe the gospel, but to prove it by our actions. We demonstrate our faith, the reality of it, by acting upon God's word. And this woman here, she put her comfort second. She put the word of God first. And that's what happens today with those who have faith. They obey God. They live for God. They're baptized according to his command. They unite with God's people according to his command. They live their lives daily, putting God's will first, as is revealed in his word, and their own will second. There's a real sense in which this woman and her faith in God and in his word was a rebuke to Israel. Israel, of course, was supposed to be God's people. Faith in God was to be priority number one in their lives. Obeying his word, their chief delight. But they had forsaken God and his word. They were worshipping Baal, this pagan idol. They were looking to Baal, this god of fertility, of bountiful harvests, to give them their comfort. Here was their real trust. Here was their real delight. And here, in this passage, God uses his prophet, uses his word, uses this widow woman to demonstrate to Israel how they should be living. He uses a Gentile, a pagan woman, as an object lesson, if you like, as to what true faith is all about. And she surrenders all to God's servant at God's word, and she receives God's promise fulfilled in her life. I wonder what it's like for us, living as we do, you know, in a society which has sidelined God, where God is mocked, where God is dismissed as an irrelevance. The question that comes to us who claimed her faith as this, will we find our pleasure, our enjoyment in the things of this world? Is it the latest holiday or the prospect of new clothes or new career that excites us? That gives us, you know, a buzz? Or is it the word of God? Is it trusting God and obeying him? Is it looking for the promise? For those exceeding great and precious promises that Peter speaks of, is it looking for them to be fulfilled in our lives? Is it the weight of glory to come? Is it the day of our redemption? Do we really believe, as our Saviour said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? It's easy to come to a conclusion about this. It's simply to ask the question, well, what is it that motivates us from day to day? What is it that's been controlling us in these past days and weeks and months? What is it that we dwell on in our thoughts? What is it that we spend time considering and mulling over in our minds? Are we more like backslidden Israel than we are to the widow woman of Zarephath? Are we living for the moment, or are we living for eternity? It's a challenge, isn't it? The Lord, you see, tests us. Not going to look at the last few verses, but he certainly tests the faith of this poor woman, doesn't he? With the death of her son. At that point, of course, God's promise appears to have failed, but only appeared to have failed. The word of God stands firm. He will keep his people in all the trials of life. And of course, she has her son restored. Our great need is to cleave to him. Our great need is to cling to his word. Is to live the life of faith. See, the word of the Lord came to pass here for Elijah. It came to pass for the widow who trusted in that word as it came through Elijah. Even though there were great trials and difficulties. And it will and it must come to pass for us as well. May we be those who are ready and willing to give all for the Lord and have faith in his word indeed. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for this passage, Lord. Perhaps we've heard messages from it many times, and Lord, we can perhaps read it many times ourselves, and yet how it speaks to us in our day as to where our trust, where our hope, where our faith truly is. Oh Lord, we pray that you would wean us away from the things of this world and give us a greater grasp on the unseen, on that which is eternal, on that which is real, on that, Lord, which is for our everlasting blessing and benefit. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be men and women of faith indeed. And we ask, Lord, now that you would continue with us as we sing this final hymn. Help us, Lord, to sing it as unto you, our great God and our Redeemer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to sing 770. It's a hymn of Charles Wesley. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear, and make us steadfast, firm, and bold. Verse 3 says, come, holy, holy, holy Lord, O Father, Son, and Spirit, come, be mindful of thy changeless word, and make the faithful soul thy home. 770.